Good morning. Psalm 144 was supposed to be for the boy section. Shelley made the bulletin before she went on vacation, and since I didn't finish the girl section, we had Psalm 144. Train my fingers for battle. Let's bow in prayer. Father, here we are, your people, in the holiest of holies, which in the book of Kings is called the Word. Your room is called the Word. And seated at your right hand is the living Word. And now we come to hear your Word. And we pray that you would dig out our ears, so that we hear and obey. And we pray that you would make our hearts receptive. This we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Last week, we were talking about the fact that girls grow up to be women. And we looked at Genesis chapter 1. Just a little bit, repeated it several times in the sermon to remind us that God has a plan at creation for men and for women. And men and women, of course, are fully equal. They're fully human beings. And God made him, singular, man in his image. Male and female, he made them. So we are like God in relationship in this way. God is one substance, that substance is called spirit, existing in three persons. And reflecting that are men and women, one substance. That is, Eve was taken out of Adam, existing in two persons. Yet when you read the creation story, you recognize not only that it mentions that they were both naked and were not ashamed, which invites us in the garden to consider that physically men and women are different, but the places he gives to them, the roles he gives to them are different. It's unacceptable in our culture today to say you can't do a certain thing. We all want to be at the top, only Christ was at the bottom. And so we're called to put ourselves at the bottom of the table, and then God calls us up to where he wants us to be. But it doesn't fit our culture, nor our church culture. Because we think someone is less if they must answer to someone, quote, above them. I noticed last night on the international news that a 20-page paper was leaked by the defense counsel of our president to how he would defend himself if he's called to give an answer about the Russian account. And his defense is apparently going to be he's at the top, so he cannot possibly obstruct justice. In other words, if this is true, he's saying, I am the law. Therefore, I cannot obstruct justice. When a person reaches that state, if this is what our president is going to do, he becomes a dictator. Well, in the Bible, in Ephesians, in the fear of Christ, we submit to one another. The only one at the top now is Christ. Well, so in our culture, with the push for men and women to be alike, women particularly cannot stand the idea that they're not not allowed and should not do certain things that men do. It is a crying shame in our country. It's worse than a shame. It is despicable that our nation has stooped to the place where women go into combat. Deuteronomy chapter 20 strictly forbids that. A man shall not wear a woman's clothes, and a woman shall not wear a man's clothes. There it's talking about battle clothes. So, we don't want to train our girls to be warriors in a physical battle defending this country. We want to train them otherwise. And so, when we think about the garden, in the garden that God made for man, and he brought the man into the garden, and he asked the man, he told the man, he commanded the man to cultivate it and to keep it. And we, over the years, have reminded ourselves that those two words are used in kingly terms and priestly terms. The word cultivate is just a very common Hebrew verb, which is translated with respect to kings as serve. It's translated serve for servants. It's translated serve all over the place. But in Genesis chapter 2, most translations translate it as cultivate because it's a garden. The word keep is a priestly term. Yet many, 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 many places in the Old Testament, it's translated as guard. And when Aaron and his sons were ordained to be priests, they were ordained over the period of 7 days, and they had to stay in the tabernacle precincts to guard the tabernacle. Adam failed to guard the tabernacle, the Garden of Eden, and so did Aaron's sons, because they offered strange fire. And God was not pleased, and so his fire came out and consumed them. Adam and Eve were placed in the garden. Adam was there first, and he was told what to do. Serve the garden and keep the garden. You can see that the Garden of Eden becomes a picture then of what is going to follow. Because God knows all things, and God plans all things, and everything comes about according to his purpose. Well, one day there would be a tabernacle built, and one day there would be a temple built, and the temple particularly is a picture of a garden. And at the front of the temple, there are two pillars. They didn't have them in the tabernacle, but in the temple, they had two pillars, Jochin and Boaz, priestly and kingly. In the Garden of Eden, they had two trees. One was the tree of life, and the other was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam was asked to guard the garden, and he was told not to eat from the tree of good and evil. And I know, you know my opinion, that eventually he would have been allowed to eat from that tree, but instead he defied God and ate from the tree. And he did not guard the garden. Well, when Adam is placed in the garden and he's told what to do, then the very next verse says, "It's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And that word "suitable for him" is just a Hebrew preposition, which means that they correspond to one another, but they're opposite to one another. And of course, we can figure that out just by reading the rest of the chapter. They fit together. They belong together. The word helper bothers women because it somehow implies to our culture some kind of inferiority. Yet the word helper in conjunction with the persons in the Bible is most often used of God. He's called our helper. And we are inferior to him. So women should be glad to be called a helper. They might want to think, well, if God's our helper and I'm my husband's helper, he's inferior to me. We talked about how people lived a hard life all around the world. Some still do. In fact, 2/3 of the world lives a very hard life. They're hand to mouth. When Jesus asked people to pray for their daily bread, lots of people in the world live that way. I have a freezer stocked up. If my wife didn't buy anything, we'd eat for quite a while. But life is hard around the world, and life was hard in this country in days gone by. And so the role of men and women were, well, they were settled. Women were despots of the house, which included the immediate land around it for garden and fruit trees and so forth. And men were those who worked in the fields. They counted on the Lord to provide. Today, I don't know exactly how, and I'm not trying to make some statement, so don't anybody be offended by what I'm about to say. Today, it seemed to start, but it's found in many circles. It seemed to start years ago with the homeschool movement, where people decided they needed to get out on the land. I think there were two motivations for that. One motivation was to get their kids out so that they could do agricultural kind of things, raise animals, tend a big garden or have some fields, that kind of thing. But the other motivation, I think, was to get people out of the world. Well, that is still here today, not just in homeschool circles, but in other circles as well. And we might think, well, that's really spiritual. But it really is not. In fact, if you follow the course of the Bible, it is not God's intention that men and women live on the land forever. Remember, in the Old Testament, when they entered the promised land, each family received an eternal inheritance to be passed from generation to generation to generation. And you figure out real quickly that as a family grows and grows and grows and it all comes back to one plot of land, that can't happen. And so God intended that people live in cities. So when we look at Proverbs 31, which we are going to look at again, and we're thinking about this woman, she didn't really live in our situation. One has to use some creative thinking to say, well, how could a woman do today what she did then, when you live on your, 75 by 100 lot, what can you do? And you live in the midst of a big city. But this is God's intention. How do we know? Well, you start out in a garden, and you end up at the end of the Bible in a city. In a city. A city that comes down out of heaven when heaven is joined to earth. Turn, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 31. So the reason we're looking at this is because fathers especially are responsible to train children. Mothers are helpers. And when it comes to the separation of boys and girls, obviously the boys are going to learn about life from their father in many aspects. And obviously the girls are going to learn about life from their mother in many aspects. So if we just say, well, men are supposed to provide, then dad's going to teach his son how to provide. It doesn't work so much that way today. We send someone off to become to go to college, and they become doctors and lawyers and engineers and all kinds of stuff. And if we really think that we should follow the Bible, which of course I'm hoping everyone in this room thinks, then we would expect that our girls are going to be homemakers. This does not mean that they cannot work outside of the home in some aspect. We will talk about that here in a minute. But what God intends is not for a woman, for example, to grow up, to go to college, to become a doctor, where she works 40, 50, 60, 70 hours a week and has a family. Is it wrong for a woman to be a doctor? No. Man's focus is on his work, the garden. Woman's focus is on her husband, the home. Proverbs 31 is, as I said last week, an acrostic poem. So we can say this is about the total woman from A to Z. You wouldn't say it that way in Hebrew, but we're not Hebrew, so A to Z. We know the English alphabet. And in addition, it has a structure within it. It probably has several structures. I'm going to be using a structure that I borrowed from Bruce K. Waltke. You can find it in his 2-volume commentary on Proverbs. I think it's in the library. If you want to buy it, it's only about $120. I urge you to look in the library. It's technical, and so I've made it less technical so that we can understand it, since most of us here don't understand Hebrew. It's got this structure, which I showed you last week, and I want to revisit some of that, and then I want to look at the internal section that we did not look at. So in Proverbs chapter 31, look at verse 10. An excellent, says the New American Standard, we use the word valiant. A valiant wife who can find, for her worth is far above jewels or corals. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. Remember, the word excellent or valiant is the term for an army. And no lack of gain is the term for what an army gets when they win a battle, spoil. So this woman is compared to someone who goes to war. She's not literally going to war. She's going to war around the house, the homestead, in the sense that the curse has fallen upon mankind. So things take effort and strategy and thought. You don't always succeed. You have to plan things out. You have to know what you're up to. She does him good and not evil all the days of his life. Now, this is the beginning, all the days of her life, I should say. This is the beginning where we're told the value of this woman. She's far above jewels. I explained last week that has to do with the price of obtaining her as a wife. You don't buy her, you give her a gift. This woman, this valiant woman, is so pricey, so wanted, that she commands a large gift. And her husband gains materially from her. Her husband gains spiritually from her. Her husband can trust her. And she does good for him and not evil all the days of her life. This is what we're to train our young girls to grow up to be. Well, that kind of training comes in 2 ways. It comes by verbal teaching, and it comes by eyesight watching. Mothers who don't live this way can hardly train their girls to be this way. And remember, we said last week, and I want to stress this again, that sometimes our emotions, since we're fallen creatures, just like we have thoughts we shouldn't have, just like we do things we shouldn't do, we also feel things we shouldn't feel. So God made us one way, but we have, as a human race, pushed God out of the way, and we want to be another way. So if God says, okay, this is what women will do, women will say, no, that's not what I want to do. If God says, this is what men should do, men will say, no, that's not what I want to do. I don't feel fulfilled doing that. I want to do something else. And yet, when we follow the Lord and we give ourselves over to Him, then not only will our thoughts get in line with His Word, and our behavior will get in line with His Word, our feelings will also get in line with His Word. And so, ladies and young girls, as we read through this, then we should think, well, look, I wouldn't like this activity very much at all. But this is what this valiant woman loved. Now, just skip down to the end, and let's read the conclusion again. So, now, her worth is defined in verses 10 through 12, and now praise is given in verses 28 through 31. Her children, the word is really sons, but we should take it as children, I'm sure. Her children rise up and bless her. Her husband also, and he praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly. I think I said it wrong last week. This word nobly is the word from verse 10, valiant. Many daughters have done valiantly, but you excel them all. So there's the praise from her husband. Now, the word excel is the word ascend. That is why we read Judges chapter 11. The word ascend is one of the central offerings in Israel's religion. It's called a burnt offering in your Bibles. And Jephthah made a promise to God that he would offer the first that came out his door if he had victory on the way home. He called it a burnt offering. Your Bible does. But I promise you, the word burnt is not there at all. It's an ascension offering. And when he got home, the first person out of the door was his daughter. Well, what does it mean? Does it mean, of course, ascension offerings, when you take them, you skin them, and then the whole offering is burnt up. But the word burnt is not here in Judges. When you take an ascension offering and burn it up, its smoke rises up into the air. That's why it's called an ascension. Now, do you suppose that Jephthah's daughter, after we're told in Judges chapter 29 that the Spirit of God came upon him, do you suppose that Jephthah really burnt his daughter on the altar? Do you suppose the priests would allow him to come up to the tabernacle and cut his daughter's throat and catch her blood and paint it on the horns of the altar and splash it around and cut her up and wash her parts in the laver and then lay her on the altar with all these cut up parts and then burn her up? That is an abhorrent thought, and it's not factual. Ascension compares her with an ascension offering. And ascension is what you do when you go to where the tabernacle is. You ascend up to where God is. So there's a comparison being made here about this valiant woman. Many women do nobly, but you ascend above them all. Well, the picture is as of a burnt offering. Because when you take a bull or a lamb and you slit its throat and the blood begins running out and the priest is there catching it in one of the vessels, before you do that, You lean on that animal. And you identify with that animal. So then, in a sense, that animal is you. And when you kill the animal, the animal's dead. The price of the law has been paid in the death. The law demands death for sin. So when the animal dies, then the penalty's paid. The rest of it has nothing to do with the penalty. The blood is presented around the altar as evidence to God that the penalty has been paid. But when you cut the animal up and you wash it and you put it on the altar and God's fire burns it up, it is a picture of you going up to God. But no offering goes up to God as an ascension without tribute given on it. And so what you do is you take cakes of grain, or there are all different kinds, cooked grain, raw grain, and you put it on there, and it's called a tribute. Because when you come into God's presence, you don't come empty-handed. That's why churches today take offerings. Because we meet with the Lord, and when you come into His presence, you don't come empty-handed. You pay tribute. You make an offering. So when this woman, when he says of her, you ascend above them all, he's talking about the fact they've all done nobly. But look at what you've done. And pile all that you've done on top of this ascension, and you take it right up to God. You ascend with your tribute. God, here's what I've done. Now, of course, what you've done does not make you acceptable to God. Our acceptance comes through the blood of Christ. But when someone comes to faith in Christ and God accepts them in Christ, then they begin to live for Christ. And so Paul tells us, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of God. And we're going to give an account for what we've done in the body, whether good or bad. It's not what's going to give us acceptance before God, but it is what's going to give us reward before God. So just look at it again. Look down at verse 28. Her children rise up and bless her. Her husband also, and he praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, valiantly. So a lot of the things we're going to look at that are listed here, many people do that. But you ascend above them all. Then in the gate where her husband sits, look, it says, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. Charm never delivers what it says. Beauty is always fleeting. But a woman who fears the Lord, who fears Yahweh, she shall be praised. Here's the praise. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. Remember, this is where her husband is sitting. He's one of the city leaders. He's a judge making judgment about the law when people come to court. And when his wife walks by through the gate, the judges say, there goes a valiant woman. Joe Blow, how in the world did you get her? How did you get such a valiant woman? Because such a woman is rare. This is what we're to teach our daughters to be. Now let's look at what she did. So if you would look back up to verse 13. Now, verses 13 through 16 are the first section. Verses 20 through 27 are the second section. And then they're joined together by verse 19 by, I'll show you when we get there, a little chiasm. So we have then a chiasm totally in Proverbs 31. A, B, C, B, A. In the first section, we have an order. You can match things up so you get ABC in verses 13 through 15, and ABC in verses 16 through 18. But in the second section, starting in verse 20, you get a chiasm, A, B, C, D, E, D, C, B, A in the middle is verse 23. Notice what verse 23 says. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. So right in the middle, here's this point. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. So you work your way up to, he sits in the gates, and then you work your way back down. And that's the point. Her focus is her husband. His focus is his work. Now, that's not to say men don't have a focus on women. We're just talking about their orientation in life. Men work to provide. Women work around the house, and their orientation is a helper to their husband. And so, when he sits in the gate, everybody notices. Look at him. Look. He's something because of his wife. Look then at verses 13 through 15. Notice what it says. She looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. Now, if you sew at home, you can go to the store and you can buy your thread. She couldn't do that. She had to get the wool from the lamb and do whatever you do to turn it into thread and get flax for linen and dry it out on the roof and do whatever you do to turn it into thread. And this is what she does, and she does it with what it really says is her palms delight to do this. She loves doing it. Why? Because sewing's so wonderful? Well, it can be. My wife likes to sew. But sewing's so wonderful when you have other people in mind, which is exactly what she does. Then look at verse 14. She is like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. So she gets the thread for clothing, and she gets food that is, well, it's not just your everyday fare. She brings it from different places. Now, this is a rich lady. We can't all do the same thing. She's going to be, or she is, a king's wife. And that's not true of the women in here, except for the fact that you're supposed to call your husband Lord. 1 Peter chapter 3. I didn't make it up. She rises also while it is still night and gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. Now, this is interesting, and you can see that it matches up with verse 18 because night is found there again. But this is a figure of speech. She's like a lion, is what it says. And a lion goes out at night to get its prey. Now, this woman is not up at night searching for food. It's a figure of speech. She's like a lion. She rises while it's still night. She's seeking prey like a lion so that she gives food to her household and to her maidens. So she's overseeing everything to make sure everyone is provided for. Then 16 through 18, again, is an ABC structure. She considers a field and buys it. From her earnings, it really says the earnings of her palms, she plants a vineyard. So above, we talk about food. In this section, we talk about wine. The staple of a Hebrew diet, food and wine. Verse 17, she girds herself with strength and she makes her arms strong. She senses that her gain is good. Now, she girds herself with strength is that picture of gird up your loins out of 1 Peter chapter 1, I believe it is. Gird up your loins. It's the idea of a man who's going to work and he girds his garments up and puts a belt around them so he can work hard. This is probably a reference to her inner character. She girds up her loins, and her arms are strong, and from all that she does, she senses that her gain is good. And then finally it says, her lamp does not go out at night. Now, what in the world does that mean? Does that mean she's awake all night long? No, it does not. What it means is, she is this kind of woman who's so taken care of at her house that she can burn lamps all night long. In other words, it doesn't matter what the electricity costs, she leaves the lights on. That's how well she's done. In this case, of course, it's oil for lamps. So you have an ABC structure, and this is where the woman is going out and doing. And then the next main section is going to be what she reaps from it, how she provides for other people. Then look at verse 19. She stretches out her hand to the distaff, and her hands grasp the spindle. Now, let me read it in the way it should be read. She stretches out her hand to the distaff, and her palms grasp the spindle. She opens her palm to the poor, and she stretches out her hands to the needy. So, let me read it again. You catch how we have an A-B-B-A pattern joining the first section with the second section. She stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her palms grasp the spindle. She opens her palm to the poor, and she stretches out her hand to the needy. This is just a seam right down the middle to bring these two sections together. And this second section really starts in verse 20. And as I said, verse 23 is the center of this chiasm. So in verse 20, what does she do? She opens her hand to the poor and stretches out her hands to the needy. This woman takes care of poor people. How? Well, she's gone out and she's gotten thread and she makes clothes. She gives them clothes. She's gone out and she's planted a vineyard and she makes wine. And she sells her wine. And she gives to the poor. This woman is not only taking care of her household, this woman has a concern for the poor, the very thing that God has a concern for, poor people. Look at verse 21. She is not afraid of the snow. She's fearless about the winter. Why? This is the next part. For all her household are clothed with scarlet. Now, we become utilitarian in our American culture. Some of us do, not all of us. We just do things for utility purposes. As you read through what this woman does, she sets a magnificent table. She gives to her household beautiful clothes. Today, we're so on the run that the table doesn't matter. Chicken nuggets will do every night. But that's not what this lady does. She gets her food from afar. And here, she's not afraid of the cold. Why? She hasn't just made garments that cover her family and her household. She's made garments of scarlet. She's made costly garments. Why? Because Kleider machen Leute. Clothes make the man. I like to dress sloppy, And when you dress sloppy, you feel sloppy. You dress, you know, cool, and you feel cool. That's the whole point. She's training her family in a certain way. It's good as God's creatures, since He's clothed in light, for us to be clothed in a good way. That's what she's doing. She's not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. In order to get scarlet, you got to take wool, make thread, and then you got to dye it in a scarlet fashion. That's not easy to do back then. Verse 22. She makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Again, linen's going to be white, but purple stuff is going to be wool. And you got to dye it. She makes coverings for herself. This is a word that has to do with how she makes the bed up in the master bedroom. It looks good. Now, this tells us something. I said before, we're utilitarian. God's garden had all these trees, and had the tree of life in the middle and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you look out over all of God's world, and it's beautiful. And we're made in His image. We're not made to have concrete yards. We're made to have yards that look beautiful. We're not made to just have blah food. We're made to have the kind of food that we can afford, and when we put it on the table, it looks great. That's what she does. And after all, this is in the book of Proverbs. This comes from wisdom. This is what a wise woman is. She makes coverings for herself. She cares how the bed look. She covers herself with fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates. That is, by the way she dresses and what she provides and what she does for the poor, her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders. Then we walk our way back from the center and we cover the same territory. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies sashes to tradesmen. So she has she's gained all this thread. She makes this stuff and she sells it off so that other people will be clothed. Strength and dignity are her covering. And she senses and she smiles at the future. Two parts, strength and dignity are her covering. The word dignity is glory. So she has strength of character. This is not talking here about physical strength, but strength of character and dignity because of the way she dresses, the way she operates, the way she carries herself. She is glorious. She has strength of character. Let me read it again. She has strength and dignity are her clothing. Then the next thing is, she smiles at the future. Goes up with the section where she's fearless about the snow. Now she looks ahead because she's well provided. She smiles at the future. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of loving kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household. The word looks well is the word watches. She guards over her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. So this woman is not only good with food, good at planting a vineyard, good at sewing clothes, good at taking care of the poor. This woman is also a wise woman, and the teaching of loving kindness, which is a covenantal word, is on her tongue. For her servants, most of us don't have servants, for her kids, and for her husband. And she watches over her house. For what purpose? That it might be a godly house. All right, I just want to read some other portions of Scripture that are familiar to you, and then we'll be done. All of these have to do then with how we're going to train our children. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Hyde read it for us. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, there's a contrast between men and women, that he wants men to pray, and he wants women to do something else. This is not to say that women shouldn't pray. This is just concerns he has for an orderly meeting. So the men are to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. And then verses 9 and following are the things that concern me. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments. Now, how does that fit with Proverbs? But rather by means of good works, as befits women, making a pronouncement. The word is a claim. It's the word for announcing something to godliness. So, a couple of things. When you read 1 Peter chapter 3, women are to be known by the hidden person of the heart. In fact, let's just turn and read it so I don't mess it up. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 3. And let not your adornment be external, merely external. New American Standard, merely is put in italics. Do not let your adornment be external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry. Now, is that an absolute command against braiding the hair? The answer is no. Is that an absolute command against wearing gold jewelry? The answer is no. How do I know? Or putting on dresses. You see what I mean? So we're talking about some kind of ostentatious look. We're not talking about looking good, dressing fine. You can wear jewelry. You can wear gold jewelry. If you can't wear gold jewelry, you can't wear clothes. Unless you don't have any logic in your brain. And then it says, but let... In other words, the most attractive thing is not the external. The most attractive thing is the internal. But let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable qualities of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is precious. The word is valuable in the sight of God. Now, gentle has to do with how you think. Gentle has to do with, you can just grumble inside and have hard feelings about people, and it'll come out your mouth. That's not gentle. Gentle's the way you deal with people. And quiet, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, is put in parallel with peace. In other words, it's a woman who's at rest. She's not restless. She's at rest. She enjoys her life, helping her husband, taking care of her kids, helping at home. Now back to 1 Timothy. So having that in mind, we have to know that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, again, we're talking about some kind of ostentatious look. I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly apparel, but rather by means of good works, as befits women, making a claim to godliness. The word godliness, well, in when you just look at it, it means godlike, but when it comes from Greek, it means a worshiper of God. I honor God. I do what God wants. I worship him. And what's this woman supposed to look like then? Well, she's supposed to be modest in the way she dresses. In other words, when she walks into church, people aren't going, "Woo-hoo-hoo-hoo-hoo. Look at those legs." What's it mean? Well, I like the way Bill Gothard put it. If you're dressed in such a way that men are going to look at women. I mean, let's face the facts. And men do appreciate nice-looking women who are shapely. God made them that way. That's all fine and dandy. But if men's eyes are going to your chest and men's eyes are going to your legs, and you're wearing clothes so tight they can see every crease and cranny of your body, that's not modest. And that's not a godly woman. Godly is your countenance. When people look you in the eye, they say, "Oh, there's a nice looking woman," but they're attracted to look at your face. We have to teach our children to grow up and be modest. That's what God says. I lost track of the time.
Speech on, 10:19 a.m.
It's 10:19. It's almost time to stop. So, what is to be most attractive about a woman, according to Paul and Timothy, is what she does. Good works. And if you look back at Proverbs 31, what's attractive about the woman? She's got nice clothes on. Her family has nice clothes on. She makes a great table. She's got a vineyard. But what she does with it all is for the sake of other people. Good work. She helps the poor and the distressed. She helps her own maidens, her own servants. She takes care of her husband and her children. She's like this ascension offering that's going up, and God's going to judge her works, and he's going to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful woman." One more passage, then we'll quit. We looked at it partly last week. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Now remember, we live in a time where people want to dismiss what the scriptures say about men and women based on culture. Oh, that was because of something back in that day. Women couldn't be educated, so this is what they were stuck with doing. But now we've grown beyond that, so women can do whatever they want to. That's not how my Bible reads. 1 Timothy chapter 5 has a section about widows and what kind of widow in the end will be supported by the church. So the widow that's supported by the church, she has to be 60 years old. That's how we know that you're old at 60. If you're 59, you're not old yet. Enjoy another year. And she can't have relatives that can support her. If she has relatives that can support her, they're supposed to support her. And if they don't, they are worse than an unbeliever. And she has to have certain characteristics about her. Look at verse 9. Let a widow be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man. Now, of course, there's a controversy about what the wife of one man is. Does it mean that she can never be married again? Or should it be translated something like a one-woman man? She's given to her man. For our purposes right now, let's just take it that way. Having a reputation for good works. I think that speaks for itself. If she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. She's a one man woman. She has reared children. She has shown hospitality to strangers. That means her house is a place where people are welcome to come, and they come and eat. If she has washed the saints' feet, aren't you glad we don't do that today? So in those days, they walked on dusty roads, and they walked into a house with sandals on. They're going to take off their sandals. Their feet are all dusty. And in a wealthy home, you had a servant who would wash your guests' feet. But if you're just a regular guy with a regular wife, you can't afford a servant. So who washes the saints' feet? She does. Now, that doesn't mean men shouldn't do it. It's just this is a characteristic of a woman whom the church will support. She has assisted those in distress. She's helping needy people. And if she has devoted herself to every good work. Well, down in verse 14, younger widows. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house. The word is they're the master of the house. And give the enemy no occasion for reproach. All in all, it's very clear. Here's how we raise young girls. We teach them. They're going to grow up, all things being equal, and they're going to marry a man. They're going to submit to that man and become a helper to that man, and they're going to bear children, and they're going to train their children in the ways of the Lord. And they're going to be the master of their house. They're going to have the duties for clothing. They're going to have the duties for food. And they may go outside of the house to or extend outside of the house in some kind of cottage business. Or if their children are old enough, they may go out and work part-time or full-time. But their orientation is always going to be to the home. They're going to teach their girls to dress modestly. They're going to teach their girls to do good works. They're going to teach their girls that idleness is not good. They have to be a hard worker. All these things that are written in the Bible, this is what we train our girls to be. All right, so we're done. So now I just want to say something. And this is just me. I'm not evaluating anybody else. You let the scriptures do that. God made it such that when I graduated from seminary, worked on the doctorate, I came to McKinney. When I came to McKinney in 1983, the interest rate to buy a house was 13.5%. And I told Grace, we will never live in a house. We will have to live in an apartment. The church was kind to me. They lent me the money to buy a house. And at some point, I was able to pay that money back. We lived on a life on the edge wage. Grace has ledgers. They're in the attic. They may be moth-eaten by now, termite-eaten. They go all the way back where everything we spent was written down because there wasn't room for error. And we never thought we were poor. My wife did not work. Oh, she was part-time secretary for the church for a while, but it didn't interfere with the household. We lived pretty good. My wife took care of us in food. We ate all kinds of stuff. Now, she didn't go over to Indonesia to get delicacies. She didn't go to the merchant ships. She went to the store with coupons. And we lived on a budget for our family from that point until this day of $400 a month for food. That included cleaning products, toilet paper, those sorts of things. That is a valiant woman. She took care of our kids, trained them up, and by God's grace, working together, our kids are now serving the Lord. That is a valiant woman. I haven't praised her near enough, but she's worth all the praise, and everybody that knows her knows that's true. This is what the scriptures call for. And my wife was tough on kids, teaching them what the scriptures say. We're not perfect by a long shot. She's more perfect than I am. You all know that too. We have a good life. We would not trade it in for anything. Stand with me. Father, we say we love you. And Jesus reminds us, if you love me, you keep my commandments. And sometimes your commandments are not overtly spoken. They're shown to us by example. But all through the scriptures, you tell us how boys should grow up, and you tell us how girls should grow up. And the church has decided this is not the best way. We want to be a church that looks into your word and says, this is the way. And we know that in this fallen world, before the Lord returns, nothing will be perfect. There'll be stress, there'll be sin in every family. And yet you grant, by your good gift, joy and happiness. And Ecclesiastes tells us, so what is the good then that God has given you? It's to eat your food and drink your wine and enjoy life with the wife of your youth. And that's done, as it says at the end of Ecclesiastes, when we keep your commandments, when we follow what you say. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be a family of believers who take seriously training our daughters. And then over the next week or two, when we talk about sons, take seriously how to train our sons. And Lord, this means that adjustments will need to be made in families so that we train our daughters what a homemaker is, and we teach our daughters to be involved in the homemaking with mother, and we teach them that they cannot be idle. Leisure time is problematic. Not that you don't give us enjoyable time and restful time, but you want us to be hard workers, diligent, So help us to train our daughters in that way. And help us to train our daughters to look forward. To look forward to being married and bearing children. Because as families follow you, we create all across this land families of warriors for Christ, so that the message is spread and revival and reformation can come to the church across the world. So help us to be serious about this. We pray this in the name of our Savior. Amen.